Beloved, open up your Bibles with you, Exodus chapter 21. Let's stand together. We're going to read together these first 11 verses from chapter 21. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Let's pray together. Father God, I'm counting on, Father, just the direction and the leading of your Holy Spirit, Lord, to take these words and to apply them to the hearts of your covenant people in this room tonight. And I pray, Father God, that you would grant us hearts ready to receive your word. And I pray, Father, that you would speak through me and use me as an instrument for your purposes. God, I present myself to you, Father, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is the reasonable act of worship in light of all the mercies that you've given to me in Christ. Please enter me in myself and use me for your praise, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. First 20 chapters in the book of Exodus are some of the most exciting and fast-paced chapters in the whole Word of God, right? We read about the enslavement of Israel. We read about the calling of Moses, the burning bush, right? We see the powerful miracle that leads to Israel's release, the confrontation at the Red Sea, the giving of the Ten Commandments. These are all these huge, dramatic moments in the story of redemption, right? I mean, if you close your eyes and you listen to them read, you know, you can kind of envision them in your mind's eye, and there's an entertaining as they are instructive. Then we come to chapter 21. And by show of hands, and I want you to be honest right now because you're in the house of the Lord. How many of you, as we were reading that just now, were like, oh yeah, this is exactly the passage I've been waiting for him to preach. I see the application all over this, right? How many of you were saying that? Raise your hand. At least you're honest. That's what you got going for you, right? Maybe some of the wives who are like, I'm a slave in my own home. I can't, right? Maybe. But, man, you get into Exodus 21, here's the truth. Exodus all of a sudden slows down. It takes on what we might call a more pedestrian pace. Right? It starts moving slower. In fact, the next several chapters are not nearly as action-packed. In fact, we're not going to see any real action until we get to the golden calf fiasco of chapter 32. Now, I'm not telling you that so you can look on look on a calendar and figure out when it is we're going to get to Exodus 32 and sort of check out till we get there. It's not why I'm telling you that. But I want us to understand what we're looking at when we look at these next several chapters. And what this is what Moses refers to in chapter 24 and verse 7 as the Book of the Covenant. And what it is the careful application of God's law to the everyday life of the Israelites. What this text does, these next several chapters do, is to give the Israelites instructions in how they're to live in everyday situations in life. They'd been given the privilege of beholding God's glory at the foot of Mount Sinai. It was this glorious, great moment. But here's the truth about our living for God as His covenant people. We don't camp out at the foot of Mount Sinai, right? I mean, we get to experience those glorious times, you know, we get to enter into his presence, you know, collectively once or twice a week, but our following of Christ as the covenant people of God takes place in the midst of everyday situations in everyday real life, okay? So that's what we're going to see in this next several verses or several chapters as we look here in Exodus. And I just want to say one other thing as we begin. Some scholars, and I'm using that term loosely, some scholars, especially those who want to downplay the significance of the Old Testament and downplay the giving of the law, they will make much ado about the fact that some of the laws that are given to Israel here were actually in existence in other cultures at this time. And they will use that as proof to say that Israel didn't really get these laws from God. They just kind of copied them from everybody else and put God's name on it. Okay? That's kind of the idea that they come up with. Now, here's the truth. It is true that there were many cultures that had prohibitions, for instance, against murder or against lying or any number of common crimes, stealing. That shouldn't surprise us, though. That shouldn't be a reason for us to doubt the veracity of these words at all. There is a general morality that pervades most nations and even most tribes as it regards their social laws. The great question is, where does that come from? Right? Is it just something that we all come up with independently of one another? And the truth is this, is that it comes from the vestiges, the remains of the image of God that's still present in the heart of fallen man, a conscience that's put there by God. Over in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, Paul talks about it. He says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ." In other words, the fact that some of these laws overlap does not prove in any degree that God does not speak directly to the Israelites here. Rather, what it does is prove the universality of God's moral standard. Okay, so I just want to get that out of the way before we start looking at this text. So what we're going to see tonight, okay, is the application of God's law to the specific context of the covenant nation of Israel. And as we do, what I want for us to do is draw some principles out, some principles that emerge that are transferable to our own day. So don't get the idea when we're looking at this that these laws are some dusty relics of history. They're not, okay? They're not. They are covenant principles for the covenant people of God. So, first thing we're going to look at tonight, first thing we're going to consider is laws concerning manservants, so laws concerning male slaves. Look at verses 1 through 4 with me again and read them. It says, "Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone." Okay. In applying the law of God to the life of Israel, the first thing that we see God doing is applying his law as it regards slavery. Now, that shouldn't really come as a great big surprise to us. And it shouldn't come as a great big surprise to us concerning the fact that God had just redeemed the nation of Israel out of the bitter bondage of slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt. But what may come as a surprise to us is this, is that rather than doing away with slavery, rather than God abolishing slavery altogether, what he does is he chooses to regulate it and to bring it into submission to the law. And what God does is, and this is, you know, to our modern, you know, egalitarian way of thinking, this is crazy, but what he does is he takes slavery and he gives it a constructive purpose. He takes slavery and he gives it a constructive purpose. Now, how do we understand that? Why, how are we supposed to make sense of that, right? It almost sounds like maybe we should censor the rest of my message so somebody doesn't get upset when they hear it on the internet, right? But bear with me. In order to understand what God's doing here, it's really important for us to make some important distinctions regarding slavery in Egypt or slavery in our own nation and the various anecdotal stories from the past that we've heard, extreme on both sides of the issues, you know, precipitate to the Civil War. We need to regard, make some significant distinctions between slavery in our culture and in Egypt's culture and slavery in Israel, okay? Because there are some important distinctions that we need to recognize when we talk about slavery in Israel. First one is this. The best way to understand slavery in Israel is not through the lens of American history. Instead, it's to understand the slavery that we're talking of here in terms of indentured servitude. In terms of servitude, willing servitude, manservants and maidservants that willingly sell themselves into servanthood for someone else, okay? That's how we're to see this. See, God allows for certain forms of servitude in Israel. That's what we're going to see here. But he puts certain safeguards in place in order to protect the well-being and the dignity of men and women who served and to eliminate all forms of abuse. Second, and I just mentioned it a moment ago, is that in Israel, for the Israelites, servitude, slavery was voluntary. Let me say that again. Servitude, slavery was voluntary. People would sell themselves into the service of another person for several reasons. Sometimes it was as a result of insurmountable debt. Sometimes it was a result of their inability to effectively govern their own lives. Sometimes it was for training. You know, sometimes it was as a pathway to personal prosperity and eventual productive living. But there were a variety of reasons people would sell themselves into servitude. But in every case, the servitude that was approved of by God was voluntary in nature. In fact, involuntary servitude was forbidden by God. Man-stealing, selling another man, selling somebody else into slavery was punishable by death. Verse 16, just look at it real quick. I'm not going to talk about it right now, but if you look at verse 16, later on in this chapter, we see this. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. You see that? So that's distinctively different from the practice of slavery in our nation, okay? Third thing I want you to know about servanthood or slavery in Israel is that slavery in Israel was for a season. It was always for a season. It was governed by the Sabbath principle, right? What do we read here? Well, we read that a servant was to serve and work for 6 years, and then on the seventh day he was to be set free. It's like the Sabbath day. You work on 6 days, and then on the seventh day you rest. He would work for 6 years, and on the seventh year he was to be set free. But here's the thing that we don't see in this text that is true about slavery in Israel. Even more than this, being released on the seventh day, or seventh year, when a Hebrew servant was released from his servitude, he was not to go out from the master empty-handed. Okay? I want you to see this because it's really important. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verses 12 through 15, this is what it says. This is what God instructs to a master regarding the release of a slave that's been serving him for 6 years and now is in the seventh year. Look what it says. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock. That's probably the only place where I'll agree with the word liberal, right? Out of your own flock, out of your threshing floor, out of your wine press. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. In the same degree, in the same manner which God has blessed you, you bless him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. So what do we see here? What we see is this biblical form of slavery, as I said before, was intended to serve a corrective, constructive purpose. It was to give opportunity to men who had made a shipwreck of their lives through debt or through careless and lazy living, or who were raised in an impoverished condition, or who perhaps lacked sufficient training to live well. It was to offer them the opportunity to become responsible and contributing members of the Israelite covenant society. Okay? By indenturing themselves to masters within the covenant community, they were able to benefit from a stable household. They were able to benefit and to learn important skills. They were able to learn the value of work. And so servanthood in Israel, unlike slavery in our own culture, was to have a redemptive element to it. One other thing I want you to see. I want you to notice that indentured service in Israel preserved the sanctity of marriage. We all know the horror stories of the slavery that took place, you know, in our history, and how it did not do that for, you know, the the black population. But in the case of Israel, the laws regarding indentured service preserved the sanctity of marriage. Very clearly. Look, if a man entered married, then when he went out, he went with his family. How he entered into service is how he left the service. But in the case of marriage, while a man was in service to his master, things were a little more complicated. Okay? They were a little more complicated. If the master gave his servant a wife and he was released, the wife and the children would belong to the master. But I don't want you to incorrectly understand this. Even that command was for the protection of the family. Because here was the expectation. The expectation was that the former servant, now newly free and prepared to be an effective manager of his own life and a productive member of the covenant community and amply supplied by his master, would himself buy his family's freedom and unite them in his own household. Okay? He would become responsible, and until that took place, his family would be in the safekeeping of his master. Okay? Until he demonstrated himself to be a sufficient caregiver and provider for his family. Okay? But suppose he got out on his own and he fell on his face. Suppose he got out on his own and the lessons that he was taught in his master's home didn't really stick. Okay? The law provided then for the protection and the safekeeping of the family until the husband and father could either care for them in a God-honoring way or he could submit himself again to the service of the master. So that's the idea of indentured servitude as it regards men in the nation of Israel. So what do we take then? What principles can we draw from this text? Can I tell you, there are a lot here that are really important. I'm just going to draw out, though, three. First of all, these words and the description and the character of indentured service in Israel, they are a strong corrective, a strong, strong corrective to our modern-day welfare and entitlement state mentality in our culture. You see that? Handouts and free money do absolutely nothing to encourage responsibility. They don't. Just throwing money at a problem, just giving stuff away for free, does not encourage responsibility. People need to be taught how to work. They need to be taught, you know, personal responsibility for themselves rather than expect everyone else to take responsibility for them and to receive handouts. Because that kind of mentality, just receiving handouts and entitlement and everything, all that does is create dependency. That's all it does. It creates dependency. Those who are in debt, man, they ought to be given an opportunity to pay back what they owe. And they ought to do it in a way that encourages them to become responsible citizens. So when we look at this, we need to say that, honestly, in our culture today, we look nothing like this. We look nothing like this. When we have people that don't know how to live well or manage their lives well or anything else, we just give them money to continue to spend their profligate lifestyle rather than putting them in a situation in which they can apprentice, a situation in which they can be in service to someone and actually make a productive life for themselves. And to suggest that we should do that rather than give them handouts is somehow, you know, the worst suggestion ever. Second, another inference that we can draw from this text is this. I think what this text teaches us is that as regards the responsibility of employers, employers are responsible to their employees, for instance, to help them succeed. Even the point of helping to succeed in a career, or maybe even a career that takes them away from their employer, right? The idea is that, look, we're all members one of another, and our intention, our desire is not to just get over on one and get everything from them that we can get without giving back to them. And so the idea is that it's incumbent upon us to edify and exhort and encourage and enable those who perhaps work for us or serve us in some capacity or whatever to become, you know, to become successes, to advance in their careers. But here's the last one that sticks out to me, and you got to think about it to make this application. But here's the last one. As a father of four boys, that is particularly gripping to me. Okay? When I read this text, there is a clear inference to my heart that fathers are responsible to prepare their sons to be men. the responsible to prepare their sons to be responsible and trustworthy and effective and faithful men. Can I tell you what? One of the greatest weaknesses in our nation, one of the greatest weaknesses in our nation, and one of the greatest banes to the church is a lack of fully prepared, fully trained men who can lead a wife and children spiritually and emotionally, who can provide for their well-being, who know the value of hard work, and who know the value of faithfulness. It is a necessary responsibility for men. It's a necessary responsibility for us as the covenant community of God to ensure that we do not raise men according to the whims of this culture and make them, as a result, ineffective in their manhood. And instead, we raise them and train them and teach them according to the precepts of God. It's vitally important. Vitally important. We could do a great deal to change the current problem in our culture with the lack of men, real men, by training up real men in our own homes. Let's move on. I want you to next look at these laws concerning maidservants. Okay, skip verses 5 and 6, we'll come back to it, but look at them. Verses 7 through 11. Look what it says. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. Well, wait, I thought we just read in Deuteronomy that at the end of 6 years, a female servant would go out. Hold on, stay with me, okay? When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Now, at first, when we read this, these laws seem unfair to women, don't they? Yep, right? The little feminist voice in you ladies is like, that's not fair, right? Because there's no Sabbath principle here. What's the deal? Right? But rather than being unfair, I want you to understand, obviously, God is good. So there's got to be a good purpose in this. And in order to see the good purpose in this, we need to understand the cultural context that's involved here. What these verses 7 through 11 are really talking about is arranged marriage. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about arranged marriage. Okay? Which, though it sounds odd to us, right? Arranged marriage. That sounds odd. It was a part of the Israelite culture. And let me just tell you this. The only reason you're saved is because of the arranged marriage between you and Christ by the Father. So get over the whole arranged marriage thing for just a second. All right? It's a cultural thing. And the intention of the law was to protect women. The desire of a father in arranged marriage, now, I mean, the holy desire, now not, you know, a perverted desire or a wrong desire or a simple desire, but the heart of this with a godly father with his daughter was to give her a better life. It was to help her achieve a higher station in life. It was to care for her and provide for her in a way that he was unable to, okay? That's the idea behind this. So how did these laws apply? Well, if the man to whom she was to be given to be a wife was displeased by her. In other words, that is, he didn't want to marry her. For whatever reason, he just determined after he took possession of her and after he paid the bride price that he didn't want to marry her, then he was not allowed to just do with her whatever he pleased. He wasn't, okay? He was not, you know, he was to allow her family to ransom her back. And the idea was that the ransom to be paid to redeem her back was to be a reasonable amount, equal to or less than, most often less than, the original bride price. Okay? So you'd sell her for a certain amount, then you'd get her back for a discount. Okay? just trying to put it in terms we can get it, right? But the deal was he wasn't allowed to sell her to a foreign people. He wasn't allowed to treat her like property. Okay? Don't view her as property here. That's not the idea, okay? Because she wasn't the one at fault. It was he that broke covenant with her, okay? You see that? Similarly, let's say that a man, a master took, you know, bought this girl, arranged marriage, paid the bride price, and she was to be given to his son as a wife. Before they were ever married, before they were even betrothed, she was to be given, granted, the rights of a daughter and fully adopted into the master's family, okay? Before ever being betrothed to the son, and then obviously after being betrothed to this master's son, she was no longer to be seen as a servant, but she was to be seen as a daughter and the recipient of the blessings that go to a daughter. Okay? It's protection for her. All right? But let's say the son decides to break the engagement. Let's say he takes another wife to himself instead. There were protections that were put in place for her. There were these. He shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. In other words, the son that was to marry her, or the son that had married her and then divorced her, or the son that married her and then married another woman, was obligated to provide for her food, was obligated to provide for her clothing, which carries with it the idea of shelter and physical protection, and he was to give to her marital rights, that is sexual intimacy, okay? And if he failed to do any of those things, she was free to marry another man and was not required to be redeemed with money because she was not a slave but a daughter to the master. Okay? Her station had changed. So what principles do we draw from this? Okay? Because obviously we don't do this now. So what do we draw from this? Well, clearly I think the obvious one is this. Is that the woman, by virtue of these laws, was to be protected and cared for as the weaker vessel. Okay? But even more than that, what we see mirrored for us are the minimum expectations for the care of a wife in marriage. Okay? Not that you can marry somebody else and have two wives. Okay? We're not Mormon. But, and who in their right mind would want to do that anyway? I'm just honest. No, I'm serious. And I don't, never mind. The way I meant that is not the way that came across. It really isn't. So just forget I'm going to move on because I'm going to pull a John and keep talking and stick my foot further in my mouth. So I'm just going to stop. My wife knows what I mean. I hope. Yeah, I think I will find out tonight. Yes, I will. What we see here is the minimum care expected. Oh man, am I in trouble? For a wife in marriage. Okay? She needs to eat. Okay? So the responsibility of a husband is to see that he provides for her needs in that regard. She needs protection. That is clothing and shelter and safety, spiritual covering. And it is the responsibility of the man to see that his wife has it. And a wife needs intimacy on every level. Not just sexually, but on every level. Okay? Now, there's no doubt that a woman, a wife, is to contribute to this experience and this sort of, you know, thing in the home. But the responsibility is first placed upon the man to do this. And we see that clearly instructed for us in Ephesians chapter 5, right? We see that very clearly laid out for us in Ephesians chapter 5. But that's not just a new idea in Ephesians chapter 5. We can go all the way back here to Exodus and see these rules regarding, you know, the whole concept of arranged marriage and see that these requirements on a man, requirements on a husband are really, they're universal. And any man who doesn't do those things, he violates the law of God. All right? But then last we come to a unique case. Okay? Which is symbolized by an awl through the ear. Go back to verses 5 and 6 with me real quick and look at it. It says, if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. I love this. This is, in this entire text, the clearest picture of the gospel and implications of the gospel. Okay, let me show you what I mean. Moving from the practice in Israel to our own experience. Suppose there was a slave, okay, that loved his master so much He loved this master who cared for his needs fully. This master who loved him and cared for him as a friend or as a son. This master that was generous and gracious and good and kind. And suppose this master or this servant loved his master so much that he never wanted to depart from his house. What then? What then? What if he didn't want to follow the whole Sabbath offer of freedom at the end of 6 years? What if he didn't want to do that? What then? Well, the law made provision for that sort of love. It made provision for that sort of situation in the form of a public ceremony. If after this end of 6 years of service, rather than going free and receiving material blessing from his master, a servant determined, you know what? I don't want to go out on my own. I want to be bonded to my master forever. I want to forever be included in his household. Then there was this public procedure that was to be followed. Okay? The master would bring his servant before the Lord, or before, what this, the idea is, before the Lord's representatives, before the spiritual leaders in Israel. And there, the slave, before all these spiritual leaders, okay, would confess, would make public the declaration of his desire that he would stay with his master and stay with his wife and stay with his family. And there could be no doubt as to the reason for it. There could be no doubt that this was not coerced, but it was strictly out of love. Okay? There could be no doubt about it. And once that slave would make his declaration, he then would be taken by the master, taken by the hand. And he would be taken by the master to back to the house, you know, to the door or the doorpost, where the master would take an awl and he would drive it through his ear. And then he would give to him an earring that he would wear as a declaration of his heart's desire. Now here's the thing we got to see. More than just being a suitable backing for driving an awl through somebody's ear, the door and the doorpost was really symbolic, okay? It was symbolic of the master's house. It was symbolic of the master's kingdom. It was symbolic of the master's rule and of his reign, okay? It was, when the awl was driven through the servant's ear, the slave was declared, okay? By the skin of his earlobe being attached to the door frame, that he was forever attached and a part of the master's household. And even more, okay, even more, the blood from the servant's ear that dripped down the door or the doorpost, it was a sign of covenant. It was an attaching of his life to the master and a declaration that his blood, his life's blood, his offspring, his identity, everything that he was fully given over to the master, and he was nothing apart from him. That was the idea. That was the idea. It was a voluntary act of love. And it's a beautiful picture of our voluntary and willing submission to our own master, Jesus Christ. Now listen, I know we're Reformed, and so we talk about, well, we were saved because God chose us and all that stuff. But you know what? That's true. But there is a response required of the servant. Right? There is. And none of us came into the kingdom kicking and screaming and gnashing our teeth trying to get away from Jesus. We didn't. We didn't. That's not how you came into the kingdom. He gave you a will and a desire to come into the kingdom willingly and joyfully. And this is a picture of what happens. This is a picture of what it looks like as we bow our hearts in willing submission to our own master. We give up our lives in willing submission to our own master. We declare, I don't want to be master of my own life at all. I have no desire to be the ruler of my own life. I have no desire to take the blessings of God and run. I want to be bound to him for all of eternity. It's a picture of our surrender to the master who's loved us and cared for us and dealt graciously with us, who's treated us both as a brother and as a friend, but even more than that, who has become a slave for us. Taking on a body prepared for him to do the Father's will so that he could make us his own. And just like the servant and having his ear drilled through with the awl, just like that servant, his submission to his gracious master was not bondage, but freedom. And so is that true of us. I love what Ambrose says. He said, that man is truly free who is entirely God's. This picture of the slave and the awl driven through his ear and the earring given to him as a sign of his being sealed to the master's house is a picture of our own union with Christ and the gift of not an earring, but of the engagement gift, the arabon of the Spirit of God that declares forever until the day that it's fully redeemed that we are of the household of our master. So what that means for us is that in essence what we're saying when we willingly submit ourselves to Christ like this slave in the awl is, I'm a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm absolutely sold out to His will. I don't need another title. I don't need a position of prominence. I'm willing to do whatever He tells me to do. I'm willing to say whatever He tells me to say. I'm willing to go wherever He leads me. I find my greatest joy in being faithfully surrendered to my master. And master, I've got no rights. Only the privilege of being chosen to be your slave. That's the picture. That's the essence of what it means to be a slave to Christ, being a slave to Christ. Let's pray. Father, I think about all that must have gone through the heart and the mind of a slave in ancient Israel when he would make the determination, when he would come to the realization that my life with my master is far better than any that I could have on my own, and he would willingly submit himself to the piercing of his ear with an awl and the commitment of his life forever to the household of his master. And I think about what it means for us to have been purchased by a master, by a Lord who is the greatest and the most loving and the most benevolent and the most gracious and the most generous and the most kind, the most compassionate, the most caring master of them all. And yet you're still master. Though you call us sons and though you call us daughters and though you call us friend and you call us brother to Christ, Father, you're still master. And for that reason, everything that we do has to be done with that in mind. How do we bring glory to you? How do we bring honor to you? How does what we do enable us to serve you? How will we bring honor to the one who's purchased us? I thank you, Father God, that that you have offered us the great wonder of adoption into your household. And you've given us willing hearts to submit ourselves to you. And I pray, Lord, tonight that just as the hypothetical servant in Exodus 21, I pray, Father, that you would grant us sincere hearts toward you. Sincere and surrendered hearts toward you, singular in purpose, not filled with mixed motives, but not trying to gain glory for ourselves or attention for ourselves, but all glory to Christ and a willingness to follow you and obey you, not just in the letter of your law, but in the spirit of your word. And I pray, Father, we would be satisfied in you. I love you. I bless you and thank you for your great mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. I praise you so much. May you be
exalted and enthroned in the living of your people, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.